he's encouraging us that way. We have confidence through his flesh. And since we have, verse 21, a great priest over the house of God. Much of Hebrews has been about that Christ is the great high priest. He's the one who offered himself once. And in the contrast, you remember, with the Old Testament priest who had to go in again and again and again and continue to offer these sacrifices. Christ went in once for all time and washed us clean, we might say. And he's a priest. What else does that involve? Book that's kind of been making the rounds, the Gentle and Lowly, and one of the good chapters in there talks about the priestly work of Jesus, that he's our mediator and the intercessor. We can pray with confidence. We can enter in with confidence because he's mediating, okay, us before God. He's interceding on behalf of the saints according to God's will. I like to think of it, he's prettying up our prayers for us. sometimes we don't know, Romans 8, what we ought to pray for. And the Spirit helps us, you see. And Christ has done all that for us, encouraged us then. Becky? Yeah, because our sins would prosecute us. Our conscience prosecutes us. It is a prosecuting attorney. But Jesus is our advocate. He's the defense attorney. He's the one that can go in and speak on our behalf. You know, he belongs to me. She belongs to me, you see.
His being a sacrifice for us.
Yes.
Included in being the
mediator. Yes, yes. He goes for us. Everything that we have and know and do is in Christ, is through Christ. Yeah. Okay. And so let us draw near. We're going to come back to that, the draw near, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's the Old Testament, the blood would have been sprinkled on the altar there. It's a reference to that. But the blood now of Christ has figuratively sprinkled our hearts. And Hebrews 9:14 says, from a guilty conscience, that the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. Okay? Puts the conscience at bay, so to speak, sprinkles it with the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed with pure water. What does that remind us of, maybe? It's a verse in Titus that talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, that the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord has changed us. The Lord has taken us up, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit, and we've been washed. You remember how Jesus spoke to Peter the night before he was betrayed, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter was saying, no, you can't wash my feet, and the Lord said, well, if I don't wash you, you have nothing with me. And then Peter said, well, wash me all, you know, wash my whole body. And then Jesus said, no, your body doesn't need to be washed. You've already been washed. You've already been washed. You've been regenerated. You've been made new by the Holy Spirit. He said, you just need to keep your feet clean. You know, you walk in the world, and we are tempted always to worldliness and things come at us. He said, you need to keep your feet clean. Okay, I think he's talking there about sanctification, about discipleship, and becoming more of what the Lord Jesus has died in order to make us, you see. But your bodies are clean, washed clean, regenerated, okay, renewed by the Holy Spirit. So those are great encouragements, aren't they? And this is the Lord's way. He encourages and then, okay, commands, you know, instructs us. And these verbs, I said there was five of them. They're all, and I think this is important, they're all in the imperative, okay, which is commanding. They're imperative mood, and they're all plural. They're all plural. So what is he saying? He's saying you all, okay? We would say in the South. In other words, we have a tendency when we read our Bibles, we said this before, but we have a tendency when we read our Bibles to read them from an individual point of view. But really most of the instructions in the epistles that, and commands and so forth that come to us, they're in the plural. And so he's saying you all of you, okay? And these commands are all that way. They're plural, imperative, okay? And that's why the beginning at verse 22, and you see it again at 23 and 24, the let us. Okay, that's just the form that the translators use to get across this idea of plurality and command. Okay, command. I've called them instructions. Okay, they're instructions, but they're in the imperative mood. The five of them. Okay, first one is there in verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, based upon the work of Christ and our believing Him, our trusting Him." He says, "Now, draw near." Now, why do you think that would be significant for Hebrew Christians to draw near? There was something in their past, something in their heritage that they might have thought about in terms of drawing near to God. At Sinai, okay. What happened at Sinai? You come near your toast, right? And the people were afraid. They were afraid. He said, "Don't." They said, "Don't let God speak to us. Moses, you speak to us," right? They were afraid. But now he says, "If the door's wide open, because Christ has come. He's entered in through the veil." And now he says to us, come on, draw near. Come near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Don't you love that phrase? Full assurance of faith. We can draw near to the living God who made all things and who rules all things. And we can come right into his presence. It's like a little boy that jumps in his dad's lap. You know, he's fully assured of his father's love, and he can come right in. But it also reminds us, doesn't it, of something that Hebrews had said earlier. Hebrews 4. If you turn back there real quick, in that passage that's very moving, really. Verse 14, chapter 4. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." That's actually going to be the second instruction, is draw near, hold fast. Okay, hold on to what you have. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He can identify with us. He's one with us. "Let us then with confidence draw near." Draw near. Same wording there. "To the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Draw near. Let's draw near. All right, now, what does this have to do with the church? Can you draw near by yourself? rhetorical question. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And and it's a great privilege, isn't it?
But not in yourself. You draw near in Christ.
You draw near in Christ, the help of the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to come to church to draw near, right? I mean, you can draw near to the Lord in your morning devotions and your family devotions, and there's this call, come near, hold fast to the confession. But remember too that these commands are in the plural. So there's something about coming together as God's people, gathering together as God's people, that we draw near to the throne of grace. That's what we pray in the morning before everything begins. We pray that the Lord would meet with us in a special way as we gather together in God's house among God's people. And there's something very special about that. There really is no such thing in the New Testament as a Lone Ranger Christian. Okay, it's just me and Jesus, and we're okay. The Bible doesn't really know that. It's from the beginning, God's people, even in the Old Testament, the meeting of God met with His people, right? And He does meet with us individually, right? But there is a sense in which He's calling us, let us draw near, okay? So there is a sense there in which the community is commanded. You know, I think of something like singing. Now, you can sing by yourself. I do sing by myself sometimes. And we can listen to music. You know, it's great. It's wonderful. But there is nothing like standing where I stand and listening to you sing. It's thrilling. It kind of takes you to a different place. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gladness in your heart to the Lord. You're doing that, and there's an encouragement of God's people together when we sing. And we're under the Word. You know, we're listening to the Word. We're all, you know, hearing the same things. And then we can talk about those same things together. It's wonderful what the Lord has done, and he's calling us to, you know, to do that. Let's draw near. Let's draw near. Hold fast the confession, okay? To hold on, full assurance. And let's see. Then the next one, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We'll stop there for just a second. These are really some fantastic words. Consider. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 1, he had introduced, you know, the Lord, and then he calls us in chapter 3, verse 1, to consider Jesus. Now, what do you think he means by that when he says consider Jesus? Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful. What does consider mean there?
Take into account.
Yes.
Look at, in light
of. Okay, yes. Look at, take into account.
Ruminate.
Let your mind roll over who he is, what he has done. It actually has the mind in it. In the Greek, it's nous, and it's a form of that word. It says, put your mind here, right? We are easily distracted, aren't we? And so he's calling us, in chapter 3, is calling us, put your minds on Jesus, okay? And be careful about swaying and wavering and so forth. Okay, so it's a very strong word here. I'll just do that every once in a while. But no, he says, put your mind there. That's really what the word means. But now he's saying, you know, then it was to put your mind on Jesus, right? But here is put your mind on who? One another. Okay? The gathering, right? And now put your mind on them. Okay? These individual ones. We've got to put a list out. We need to redo it again, of the list of everybody in the congregation. Here's some to pray for on Monday. Here's some to pray for on Tuesday. That's a way that we can put our minds on one another, right? When you pray for one another, you're thinking about them, right? You're thinking about, okay, here are the things that, you know, she's going through or he's going through. These are the family issues, maybe, or here are the struggles that they're having. Here are the rejoicings that they have, and we're going to rejoice with them. But we're putting our minds, you see, upon them. That's what he's saying here. Put your minds on one another. Now, wouldn't we all agree that most of the time our minds are on ourselves? This is what I got to do today. You know, we get up in the morning, we go, okay, I got to do this, 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 and this. Okay, well and good. We have to do that. But he's saying here, be careful. He said, as a believer, as a Christian, have a time to set your minds and to consider. Okay, put your mind on the believer. And then it says, let us consider how to stir up. That is a very strong word. It could be translated irritate. It could be translated that way. Now, it isn't translated as irritate, and I think I know why. A stir up is probably a little better, but it's there's some strength in that. You know, it's kind of poking. And it's not a negative thing, but if I'm considering, okay, am I putting my mind on my fellow, I'm going to notice them, right? And I want to encourage them, it says, to love and good works. Okay? So, I don't think it's irritate, but incite or stimulate. Okay? So, this disciple-making process is really one that calls us to some high things. You know, it calls us to consider, to think, to stimulate, you know, one another. It's not just about me. It's not just about my growth in grace. Okay? That's a big concern for us, isn't it? Putting our own sins to death and following after Christ. But I'm also considering my brothers and my sisters, and I want to put my mind on them. You know, so that takes some discipline. You know, it does. It takes, okay, I've got to try to order my day. I've got to order my week a little bit in order to think about them, to stir them up. That's a good word, but it's a strong word. Okay, to stir them up to love and good works. And then there's a verse 25 is a it's a participle, so it goes with considering how to stir up. Okay, and he says a big aspect of that, he says, is not neglecting to meet together. I think neglect is a little bit of a the older version would say forsake. That's a stronger word, isn't it? And it really should be a stronger word. It's a word that says you're gonna leave them in the lurch. You don't care about them. You forsake them. You sort of turn your back on them. And he says, don't do that. Don't turn your back on them. See how that goes with considering how to stir them up to love and good works. And one of the ways that happens is how? The being there. You're just there. I mean, you know, I can't get to know you unless I see you, you know, unless I go after you or see you here. It's part and parcel of just regular church life. And in the context of that, he says, you know, don't forsake. Now, why would he have had to say that, you think, to these Hebrew Christians? I think it applies to everyone, obviously. But what was the problem that the book of Hebrews was addressing? These were Jews, right, for the most part. Mike?
Falling back into the law and the Jewish customs and religion of man.
Yeah, so think about how hard that would have been to be, and it still is today, really, to be a Jew and a Christian, a Jewish Christian. You know, you would be sort of turning your back upon, in many ways, your family traditions, your neighborhood. It was a big deal for a Jew to become a Christian. I think that's why the book of Hebrews, you know, is written really specifically for them and reminding them of who Jesus is and what he has done for you, right? And now you've entered into this thing called the church, and he says, don't forsake. You know, there would be a real temptation for them to, well, you know, I'm just going to kind of step back here. And maybe sort of play both sides of the street, in a sense, you know, because I don't want to disturb my family. I don't want to, you know how that is. Remember what Jesus said. If he does not hate mother and father, children, and we know he's using some hyperbole there, but it really is true. You know, renounce all that he has in order to follow Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's a big thing. It's a big thing. I know there's some of you that, because you're following Jesus Christ, it's caused family issues sometimes. It does. It does. But that's the call, you see, that Jesus has made. Johnny?
Yeah, I was putting this in my point of getting out of it when I got there.
Mm, yeah. It's a temptation, isn't it? It really is. I mean, That's our nature is that, and you know, in the gospel, just it crosses over our sinful nature again and again and again, doesn't it? To make us new, and that to help us to think the way that the Lord thinks about life. Okay, and here I think he's talking specifically about the church. How do we think about church? Okay, what do we think? Am I just like Dean said, a consumer, or am I a considerer, you know, and a stirrer? Am I stirring? How am I stirring, you know? How am I stimulating and stirring up one another to love and good works? Not neglecting to meet together. That word meet is episynagoge. What does that mind you of? The synagogue. It's the synagogue. It's the Old Testament word for the meeting place, okay? It's where they gather together. And that's the word he uses to, I think he probably could have said it a different way, but he's writing to Hebrew Christians, okay? And he said, you remember how the synagogue, you know, how we met in the synagogue. He said, it's really, in a sense, the same thing, but you're meeting now with the true people of God, right? And so don't neglect that. Don't forsake that synagogue. This synagoguing, really, is what he's getting at. And then, as is the habit of some, okay? You can fall into that. But encouraging one another, parakaleo, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the day? the second coming. It's when Christ, you know, I don't think we think about that as often as we should, the day. But living in today in light of the day, that's what he's talking about, you know. And my church life is in light of the day. My discipling of myself and of my brothers and sisters is in light of the day. We live in the prospect of eternity, right? And it's easy for us to get, you know, locked in, zoned in to just the here and now, what's going on today and what I've got to do and so forth. And he's saying, nope, put your mind, you know, consider one another, but consider in the light of eternity. You know, we are eternal beings, right? And the destiny that awaits us when Christ comes. Now, we could stop there, but I don't want to, because after that section of encouragements and the instructions that he gives is a very, very strong exhortation to these Hebrews. It's very strong language here from 26 to 39. If we go on sinning deliberately, well, you know, I mean, it's like, bam, you know, if you keep doing that, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It's like the Lord means business here with these instructions that he's just given, because now he comes. The encouragement is really a strong exhortation. Anyone who has set aside the law of mercy, the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, this is connected back to what he's just said, right? These instructions. So it's like, he's like, pay attention. You know, this is strong words. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's speaking to these professing Christians. And again, the Lord will judge who? His people. His people. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, right? No one will escape the judgment. Believers will be judged as well. We won't be condemned, thankfully, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will face that. The Lord will judge. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he goes on. But then, in chapter 11, what does he do? What is chapter 11 full of? Examples of faith. You know, Abraham, Noah, all of these who persevered. You see what he's doing there? He's calling them to persevere. He's threatening them. He's warning them with strong exhortation. And then he brings these examples before their eyes. Look at these who persevered. They kept going. It was hard for them, but they kept going. Abraham, Noah, Moses, all of these. Look on them, okay? It's like, and isn't that the encouragement that we can often take from one another? Persevering through difficulties, right? Stay at it. They stayed at it, right? And it says of them, toward the end of chapter 11, it says of them, of whom the world was not worthy. Don't you love that? The world is not worthy of Christians. world outside of Christ is worthy of judgment. They're not worthy to have Christians in their midst. I think that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. What a high calling then it is for us to be Christians, you know. To be churchmen, really, because this, you know, this whole section here is about how to, you know, God's disciple-making factory, right, is the local church, as ordinary and, you know, pedestrian as she seems sometimes, often. And yet, that's God's way. That's God's way of growing his people, right, and keeping them. So they persevere, right? Thoughts?
Sam?
Well, I think verse 40 there, that's what you're referring to. God had provided something better for us. Yeah, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There's a sense in which the whole body of believers from all time, you know, there's a kind of there's a number that that the Lord has in his mind that he will gather together, and it's a perfect number, we might say, and all of them, and because it says they are not made perfect until we are there, and when the Lord comes, then that's the perfection of all of those that he's brought to faith over the centuries, all be there together. I think that's what he's driving at there.
We also do not receive, we here presently today do not receive what was promised because we do not have a full number of saints yet in.
Yeah, and well, and these that he's referring to in 39 are these Old Testament believers, yeah. Abraham, Moses, and so forth. They what had they not yet seen fully? As we do, well, it was Christ, right? They were looking forward to Christ. It was a sort of cloudy, we might say, view, okay? It wasn't as clear as we who look back on Christ. We have the clarity that the Old Testament saint lacked, okay? And he's looking forward, you know. And I think some of them had better views than others. Sometimes when you read the Psalms, you think, man, David really knows. You know, he really, he seems spot on. Isaiah, the prophecies of Jesus Christ that are in Isaiah, it's like you want to call Isaiah the gospel. I mean, it's so clear, okay? But ours view is much clearer. Okay, because we have the New Testament. We have the New Testament revelation about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And that's why it seems to me he's really applauding these Old Testament saints, because they didn't achieve what was promised yet, right? They looked forward to it. We, however, are on the other side. Okay, and so there's really the exhortation, I think, for a New Testament believer is really stronger, you know, because we know so much. So much has been revealed to us. So I think that's where he's going there. God had provided something better for us, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word that instructs us and encourages us so much with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are ever dependent, Lord, upon your Holy Spirit to stir us up, to renew us, to help us to consider one another and to stir up one another to love and good works. And pray that you would be doing that in our lives, and that you would be glorified. Lord, the word tells us that Jesus is glorified in his people. Oh, may it be so, Lord, for all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.